1 John 5. Last week, we celebrated our risen Savior and the forgiveness and freedom and hope that we have in Him. But even though Easter has come and gone, even though you've put away all your decorations and finished all your leftovers, we're not done celebrating Easter as a church. Amen? The truth is, we ought to celebrate Easter every day. But I still have one more Easter message just for you, and the title of my message is Jesus, Can I Trust Him? Jesus, can I trust Him? And I want to begin by just simply reading our passage together. We're going to be in verses 6 through 12, and so follow along as I read. If you're ready to jump into God's Word, say jump. All right, verse 6. The Apostle John writes, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Holy Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three all agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has concerning His Son." Verse 10, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he had not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." You know, we live in a world of what's that's in need of desperate whys. And last week, in churches all across the country, most, if not all, pastors stood in their pulpits on Resurrection Sunday, and they gave the same challenge. Are you ready? You need to believe in Jesus. How many times have you been in a church and heard the preacher give that challenge? Raise your hand. Every Sunday, right? Listen, you need to trust in Jesus by faith. That's what you need to do, because salvation from sin and the gift of eternal life is only found in Him. And so, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but the deeper question that I want to get to this morning is why? Why can I trust Jesus? How can I know with absolute certainty that Jesus really is the Christ and worthy of my trust? Well, in an awesome way, the Apostle John answers those very questions right here in our passage. As if in a courtroom drama, John defends the deity and the sufficiency of Jesus. If you look closely, he clears away any doubts that we might have in our minds about who Jesus is and what he's really done. And John does so by presenting four solid reasons for why Jesus is the sinless Son of God, and listen, the only sufficient Savior for our sin. Okay, so can I trust Jesus? Yes, you can, and you must. And here are four reasons why. All right, here's the first. Jot this down. His baptism confirms him. His baptism confirms him. And notice this piece of evidence back on our text, beginning in verse 6. John writes again, "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I read that verse, I was like, water and blood? Blood and water? What's that all about? Someone say, what's up with that? I love that question. And let me answer that for you. The water here, it refers to, can anyone guess? Baptism, the water of baptism. And John presents the baptism of Jesus as evidence of who he is, because at his baptism, three witnesses all testify to who he is, the Christ, the Son of God. And I want you to see these testimonies for yourselves. So keep your finger here in 1 John 5 and turn back to your in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. All right, Matthew 3. I love that sound of hearing the pages of God's Word being turned. And again, turn to Matthew 3, and let me quickly set the scene. The curtain opens with Jesus kicking off his earthly ministry at the Jordan River to be baptized. And it's in this moment that three trustworthy witnesses step forward and confirm for us that Jesus is the Christ and he is worthy of our trust. And we find our first witness beginning in verse 13. Notice what Matthew writes. Then Jesus, he came from Galilee to the Jordan. Listen, that was no small walk. That was almost 60 miles. So Jesus traveled 60 miles from Galilee to the Jordan. Why? To be baptized by who? John the who? John the Baptist. Now understand, John the Baptizer was a really big deal. He was the second cousin of Jesus. He was a prophet called by God to pave the way for Jesus. And John wasn't just a prophet. He's more like the prophet. One of the greatest prophets in all of history. Matter of fact, Jesus said this about John the Baptist in Luke 7:28. Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." That's quite the compliment. And so John was a big deal. He was known as a holy man of God, an honest messenger sent by God, which makes him a reliable and trustworthy witness. And John, he bears witness for us to who Jesus is in two ways. First, by refusing to be baptized. By refusing to baptize Jesus. And secondly, by requesting that Jesus baptize him. And notice his humble testimony in verse 14. Notice John tried to deter Jesus, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And so John consented. So John was like, "Me? Baptize you? You're the sinless Son of God. I'm a fallen sinner. You're the promised Messiah. You're the spotless Lamb. I'm a fallen, broken man. You need to baptize me." In fact, look at what John says about Jesus earlier in verse 11. Look at verse 11. John is speaking to some of the religious elites, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but Jesus, who is coming after me, is mightier than I." Notice, "whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry." Remember, this is John the Baptist. He's the goat of prophets. And he's like, "I'm not even worthy enough to carry the sandals of Jesus, let alone be baptized by him." Later, John would say this of Jesus, "I must decrease. He must what? He must increase." And those humble responses show us who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, and the only sufficient Savior for our sin. And that's why John the Baptist introduced Jesus as his baptism. "Behold, the Lamb of God," who what? "Takes away the sins of the world." Okay, so not a bad witness, right? But notice the second witness that takes the stand. Look at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the who? The Holy Spirit descending like a dove and resting on Jesus. Now listen, that may seem very insignificant in your eyes, but in the eyes of the Jewish people, this was a big deal. See, at this point in time, the Jews were operating under the sacrificial system that God instituted way back in the book of Leviticus. You see, when anyone in Israel sinned against God, an animal sacrifice was required to atone for their sin, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of what? Sins. And so as you could imagine, animal sacrifices were being made incessantly. Hour after hour, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, blood was constantly being shed in the temple. And that's because no animal sacrifice could remove sin completely and finally. And so every act of sin required another act of sacrifice. And the law required that every animal sacrifice be spotless, free from diseases, disabilities, any deformities. And the sacrifices of choice were sheep, goats, or bulls. Now understand, most Jews could not afford those high-priced sacrifices, so they had to opt for a cheaper sacrifice. Can you guess what that option was? A dove. Okay, so for a Jew, a dove was significant. A dove was a symbol. It was a picture of a sacrifice for sin. And listen to me, what the Jews needed, what you and I needed, what all mankind needed, was a perfect sacrifice that could take away our sin once and for all, amen? And so by choosing to descend as a dove and rest on Jesus, the Holy Spirit was declaring that Jesus is that one and only sinless, spotless, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. And that's why John the Baptist said again, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Okay, so we got John the Baptist. We got the Holy Spirit, but we still got one more witness, and I saved the best for last. Look at verse 17 with me. An incredible scene here. So Jesus, he went in the water, he came up out, the Holy Spirit came down, landed on his shoulder, then check it, and then a voice from heaven said, okay, can you guess who this voice is? It's God the who? Father. Okay, quickly, side note. If you look closely here, you see all three persons of the Godhead active at the same time in the same place. Okay, so next time someone comes at you and says, "Can you really prove the Trinity?" Oh, yeah, you can. Take him right to Matthew 3, because right here we see God the Son being baptized, we see God the Spirit descending as a dove, and we see God the Father speaking from heaven. And notice how the Father confirms who Jesus is, his Son. And then a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son whom I love." Pretty clear. And then notice, "With him, I am well pleased." What was God pleased about? What was the Father so pleased with his Son about? Well, two things. First, God was well pleased because Jesus was fully God. All that the Father is all that Jesus is. See, the Father is declaring, "This Jesus is my Son, and he and I are one. He's the exact replica of me. He's the Son of God now in flesh. He's the Messiah. He's the hoped and promised Savior. He is fully God and the perfect sacrifice for sin." And that's the second reason why God was so well pleased. Jesus was going to be the final sacrifice. You see, Jesus came to do what no dove, bull, goat, sheep, or ram could ever do: eliminate sin completely and satisfy the wrath of God entirely. No priest could do that. No sacrifice could accomplish that. But Jesus could, would, check it, he did. What did Jesus say? I did not come to be served, but I have come to serve. And to what? To give my life as a ransom, an atoning sacrifice for many. Here's the question. Are you listed among the many? Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Has Jesus' sacrifice atoned for your sin? You have to believe in him. And why can you trust him? Well, the water, his baptism, confirms him. That's not all. Here's the second reason why you can trust in Jesus. Jot this down. His death certifies him. His death certifies him. And notice this second piece of evidence back in our text. So again, I hope you kept your finger in 1 John 5. So turn back there with me. 1 John 5. And once you get back there, look at verse 6 again. John continues presenting his evidence for who Jesus is. This is the one who came by water and what? Blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Okay, so notice John's really driving this water and blood thing home, isn't he? You see, in Scripture, repetition is like a highlighter. It's highlighting something very, very important. And so John, he doesn't want us just to consider the water, the baptism of Jesus. He wants us to consider his blood, which represents, do you know, his death, the cross, the crucifixion. And John presents the crucifixion as evidence for who Jesus is, because it was at the cross that God the Father bore witness to who he is. And the Father did so by performing four miracles. And I want you to see these mind-blowing miracles for yourselves, so I apologize, but you're going to have to turn your Bible again. Everyone say, Pastor, it's okay. Thank you, thank you. Trust me, it's not going to hurt you to turn one more time to the book of Matthew. All right, so go back to Matthew, but this time go to chapter 27. Matthew 27, I'll quickly set the scene for you. Matthew, in this chapter, he takes us back to the hill of Golgotha. He brings us to the foot of the cross. And Matthew gives one of the most detailed descriptions of the crucifixion, which include these four miracles. And so jot this down in your notes. Four crucifixion miracles that all prove Jesus is the Christ. All right, four crucifixion miracles that prove Jesus is the Christ. And here's the first, darkness falling. The darkness falling. Look at verse 45 with me. Notice the first miracle. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Aren't you glad that our watches don't read ninth hour, sixth hour? The ninth hour, the sixth hour to the ninth hour on our clocks is noon to 3 in the afternoon. Think about it. It was then, in the middle of the day, when the sun is at its peak, at its brightest, that this supernatural darkness fell, not just on Golgotha. It didn't just black out the cross. The text says it blacked out the entire land. Everyone say miracle. Okay, listen to me. In Scripture, darkness is a symbol of sin. Darkness is a picture of sin's curse, death. And it was at Jesus' death in the middle of the afternoon that God caused this darkness to fall on Jesus. Why? Because in that moment, all of our sin fell on Jesus. And in that moment, Jesus suffered the greatest agony of all. His Father turned his face from him. And that's why Jesus cried out in our text with a loud voice, my God, why have you what? You see, the darkness falling over the whole land, it's a picture of our dark sin falling on Jesus. And so God, he worked this miracle for a reason. Why? He's showing us who Jesus is. He's the sin-bearing sacrifice. He's the only one who can rescue us from the darkness of our sin and its curse, death, and can bring us into the kingdom of his light. But listen, you got to believe in him. And here's the second astonishing miracle. Jot this down. The veil or curtain tearing. Look at verse 50 with me. And Jesus cried out from the cross again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now understand, this temple curtain was what separated God's glory in the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It was sort of like a keep out sign, a barrier that said this far and no further. And this was not your typical window dressing. Okay, you can't buy one of these at Target. You see, this curtain was 30 feet wide. It stood 30 feet tall. Get this, it was 5 inches thick. It weighed close to 6 tons. How about this? It took over 300 priests to carry it and to hang it in its place. Okay, you don't want me there. I would have ruined it, right? In this veil, it was hung not to block out the sun, but something much more brighter and far more dangerous, the glory of God. Listen, loved ones, God is an all-consuming fire. He dwells in unapproachable light. No one can look on him and live to tell the tale. And it was this heavy veil that kept sinful men from being completely obliterated by the glory of God. You see, you just couldn't come into the temple, find a seat in the Holy of Holies, and worship before God. Not if you wanted to live. Why? Our sin. Sin separates us from God. It's what keeps us from his presence. And when Jesus exhaled his final breath and he gave up his spirit in death, that 30-foot tall, 30-foot wide, 5-inch thick, 6-ton curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. All in the matter of seconds. Everyone say, miracle. And listen, that miracle proved that Jesus and only Jesus can remove the barrier of our sin and reconcile us to God. Why? Because his sacrifice fully pleased God. It satisfied his wrath completely. It paid the penalty in full. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, we now have confidence to enter the holy places. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. 4 miracles at Jesus' death that all prove that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Darkness falling, the veil tearing, then this, the earth shaking. What a scene the cross was. Look at verses 50 and 51. Jesus cried out, yield up his spirit. The curtain of the temple was torn, and the earth quaked, and the rocks, or the ground, was literally split open. Okay, so this was no little tremor, a 2 or 3 on the Richter scale. This was more like a 9 on the Richter scale. This was a seismic earthquake. Okay, so the people were like, did you feel that? I think the ground moved. No, they're like, ah! This was terrifying. The rocks were falling out. The ground was literally splitting open. Now listen to me. in Scripture, earthquakes are often associated with something far more terrifying, the wrath of God. God's wrath is his righteous anger towards sin, but it's also his just punishment of sin. You see, sin is serious. Sin is nothing to trifle with. Why? Because the Bible says sin brings God's wrath. And throughout history, there have been times when God has put his wrath on full display. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, God poured out his wrath on all mankind by wiping out everyone but one family with a worldwide flood. Why? A punishment for sin? See, sin is serious. It brings wrath. But listen, if you want to know how God feels about your sin, don't look at the flood. Look at the cross. God poured out his full wrath, not on you, but on his son. What did Jesus cry out in the garden? If there is any way, let this cup pass from me. What's the cup? Kool-Aid? No, it was filled with the wrath of God. And Jesus drank every drop. Why? Punishment for sin. Not because he sinned, but because of your sin and mine. Jesus got what we deserved. He bore the wrath of God in our place. He suffered hell on a cross so we would never have to. And the Bible says a final day of wrath is coming. A day of judgment. A time when God will punish every unrepentant sinner by casting them into the lake of fire to be tormented forever. Talk about terrifying. But the very moment Jesus gave up his life to atone for sin, God caused this seismic earthquake. Why? To show us who his son is, the wrath bearer. The only one who can save us from the final wrath that is to come. And so believe in him. Darkness falling, the veil tearing, the earth shaking. And believe it or not, there's one more miracle, and it's incredible. Check this out. The dead rising. Look at verse 52. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Okay, how about being one of those guys or gals? Right? You're in heaven. You got to go back. All in favor? Who want to do that? Notice they not only were raised, but they came out of their tombs after this resurrection. They then went into the holy city, and they appeared to many. Okay, so Christ's crucifixion was like an episode of The Walking Dead. Tombs were opening, dead men were rising, dancing. I mean, Michael Jackson's Thriller doesn't hold a candle to this. Well, why would God raise dead saints to life when Jesus gave up his life? Well, to prove that Jesus really is who he said he is. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after they die. And whoever believes in me really will never die. Okay, so can you picture it? It's the ninth hour. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and darkness falls. Jesus cries out, and the veil suddenly tears, and the earth violently shakes, and the ground splits open, and tombs open, and dead men rise, and walk, and talk. I mean, Hollywood can't even come up with stuff like this, but God did. Why? To prove to everyone that Jesus is the sinless Son of God and the only one who can save us from our sin. The Bible says God desires that none should perish. Instead, God's desire is that we would all choose to respond the very same way a battle-hardened Roman centurion did at Jesus' death. Look at his response in verse 54. When the centurion or the soldier and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and all that took place, they were filled with awe and they said, truly, this was the Son of, tell me, he believed. Do you? And how can you know for sure that Jesus is the Christ and worthy of your trust? Well, the water, his baptism confirms him. And then we got the blood. His death certifies him. And here's the third piece of evidence. Jot this down. The Spirit credits him. The Holy Spirit credits him. All right, you ready to turn back to 1 John 5? For the last time, I promise. All right, so head back to 1 John 5. I want to show you this evidence in our text. It's really, really clear. Back to verse 6. John continues to present his evidence. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and blood. Now here it is. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, I got to be really, really clear here, because there's a lot of confusion about who the Holy Spirit is. Okay? First and foremost, the Holy Spirit is not your conscience like Jiminy Cricket from Pinocchio. The Holy Spirit is not some sort of cosmic energy in the universe like the Force in Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is not even an energy or a force from God. He is God. He is deity. He is the third person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. And because he is like the Father, like the Son, he is the source and revealer of divine truth. He's called the Spirit of Truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit never lies, but only and always tells the truth, especially about the Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 16:14, Jesus summarized the Holy Spirit's work with these words, "He will glorify me." Okay, so Pastor, how do I know if a church service is really Spirit-led, Spirit-filled? All of it will glorify Jesus. Pastor, how do I know if I'm filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions, your words, your life will be glorifying to Jesus? Because just as a compass always points north, the Holy Spirit always points us to Jesus. He will glorify me. Okay, so if you're at a church service, there's people rolling around the ground, causing all sorts of attention to themselves. That is not the Spirit. That is distracting from Jesus. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. Well, how so exactly? Can you guess what's coming? You got it. A lot of lists. I love this sermon. It's full of lists. Okay, so here's another list just for you. Four unique ways the Holy Spirit bore witness that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, four ways the Holy Spirit credited Jesus as the Son of God. We're going to move through these really quickly. Okay, here's the first. Jesus' conception. The Holy Spirit was heavily involved in Jesus' birth. In Matthew 1:18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they even came together, wink, wink, she was found with child of Joseph, the milkman, of who? The Holy Spirit." Later in that same chapter, in verse 20, it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, Mary's fiancé, in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" Okay, so how was Jesus conceived exactly? By who? Everyone say miracle. Yeah, it can't be explained. And it was through the supernatural conception, the miraculous virgin birth, we call it, that the Spirit bore witness that Jesus is God in flesh. He's the Christ. He is the long-awaited promised Messiah. And that's why the angel declared to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their what? Their sins. Here's the second unique way the Holy Spirit bore witness to Jesus. We already looked at this, Jesus' baptism. Let's see how well you're paying attention. When Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended as what? An eagle? Are you sure? Okay, I'll take your word for it. A dove was a symbol of a sacrifice. So again, by choosing to descend as a dove and rest on Jesus, the Holy Spirit was declaring about Jesus, he's the one and only sinless, spotless, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. Here's the third way, jot this down, Jesus' temptation. This is big time. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we read this, then Jesus was led up by the who? The Spirit into the wilderness. Why? For vacation? To get some R&R in the desert? Who does that, right? Why was he led to the wilderness? Be tempted by the who? To do what you and I could never do, resist it perfectly. Resist him perfectly. See, the Holy Spirit wanted Jesus tempted and tested, so Hebrews 4:15 could say of Jesus, in every respect, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. A question, who alone fits that bill? A God. So who's Jesus then? He's God. Here's the final way the Holy Spirit bore witness to Jesus, his vocation. From beginning to end, the Holy Spirit played an active role in Jesus' earthly ministry, so much so that Jesus actually began his ministry in Luke 4:14 with these words. He got up in the temple, opened up the scroll, and this is the passage he chose to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Peter spoke these words in Acts 10:38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Later in 1 Peter 3:18, the Apostle Peter writes, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive by the Spirit. You see, Jesus lived a perfect life. He preached the perfect word. He performed miracles without number. He wrought redemption with his own life. He obeyed his Father's will perfectly, all in the power of the Holy Spirit, which proved he is God incarnate. Undiminished deity, wrapped in full humanity. From Jesus' miraculous conception all the way to his glorious ascension, the Holy Spirit again and again and again bore witness that Jesus is the Christ and worthy of our trust. He glorified him. Four reasons why you can trust Jesus. His baptism confirms him. His death certifies him. The Holy Spirit credits him. And here's the fourth and final reason. I already put it up on the screen, so you probably already wrote it down. The Scriptures confess him. The Scriptures confess him. Look at verse 7. Paul says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three are in agreement. Now understand, according to the Old Testament law, the testimony of three witnesses was required to confirm something as true. And so John, like a good defendant, he reviews for the jury one more time the three witnesses that support his case, the Spirit, the water, the blood. And John says they all what? They agree. In other words, their testimonies do not differ one iota. They all say the exact same thing about Jesus. There's no confusion. They all say he's the Christ. But listen, John isn't finished. This isn't his closing argument. He still has one more piece of evidence up his sleeve, the perfect word of God. Look at verse 9. John writes, we accept human testimony. But God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given to us about his Son. Let me ask you, is John right when he says we accept human testimony? Every day in courtrooms across this country, men and women take the witness stand, they put their hand on the Bible, and they swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, but do they? Not always, but we accept their testimony. Listen, a person's testimony is only as good as their character. Would you agree? And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but you and I are not perfect. No one is. The Bible makes it very clear that we were all born sinners by nature. Our hearts are deceitful, and that is why we are really good at embellishing the truth. That's why we can all, as my dad would say, lie like rugs. Yet, we believe what we hear on the news. It's amazing. How about this? We even believe what we read on the internet. How about this? We believe the weatherman. We accept human testimony. Okay, are you see what John's doing? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Pretty awesome. What a lawyer he would have made. He's saying, listen, if we believe what people say, then how much more can we believe what God says about his Son? Now, here's the question. Where do we find God's testimony about his Son? I'll give you a hint. You're holding it in your hands. The Bible. Listen, God's word is God's testimony about his Son to you. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:39, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. No. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. You see, the Bible, from cover to cover, it's all about Jesus. I mean, you can see him on almost every page. For example, in Genesis, he's the creator and the breath of life. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our high priest. In Numbers, he's the serpent on the pole. In Deuteronomy, he's Israel's guide. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation. In Judges, he's the deliverer of his own. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. And in 1 Kings and Chronicles, he's the king of glory. In Ezra, he's the true and faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of broken walls and lives. In Esther, he's Mordecai's courage. And in Job, he's the timeless redeemer. In Psalms, he's the good shepherd and the suffering savior. In Proverbs, he's wisdom incarnate. In Ecclesiastes, he's the meaning of life. And in Song of Solomon, he is the greatest lover in life. In Isaiah, he's the lamb led to the slaughter and the glorious Messiah. In Jeremiah, he's the great sufferer. In Lamentations, he's the one acquainted with grief. And in Ezekiel, he's the one on the throne. In Daniel, he's the stranger in the fire. In Hosea, he's the faithful, forgiving, long-suffering husband. In Joel, he is the wrath-bearer. In Amos, he's the strong arms that carry. And in Obadiah, he's the one who ushers in the dreaded day of the Lord. In Jonah, he's the great missionary. In Micah, he's the promise of peace. In Nahum, he's our strength and shield. And in Habakkuk and Zephaniah, he is the only one who can revive our souls. In Haggai, he restores that which is lost. In Zechariah, he is our fountain that never runs dry. And in Malachi, he's the Son of Righteousness with healing on his wings. All Scripture testifies to Jesus, and that's just the Old Testament. Let me catch my breath. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's the Son of God and Son of Man. In Acts, he's the chief cornerstone. He's the head of the church. In Romans, he's the grace of God. In Corinthians, he's the power of love. In Galatians, he's the freedom from the curse of sin. In Ephesians, he's our glorious treasure. In Philippians, he's our greatest joy. And in Colossians, he's the preeminent one. In Thessalonians, he's our calling king. And in Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, he's our mediator and our faithful overseer. In Hebrews, he's the great anti-type of all the types. Son, priest, king, sacrifice, and heir. In James, he's the healer. In 1 and 2 Peter, he's our faithful shepherd. In the trilogy that is John and in Jude, he's the lover coming for his bride. And in Revelation, he is and will always be the King of kings, Lord of lords, the Prince of peace, the great I am, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, God and Savior. Every book of the Bible points to Jesus. He's the main character. He's the hero, not you or me. So when we read our Bibles, it isn't, how do I see me? It's, how do I see Jesus? And from Genesis to Revelation, through the prophets and the apostles, God declares over and over and over and over, Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the only sufficient Savior for your sin. But remember, a person's testimony is as only as good as their what again? Their character. And God is not anything like us. Isaiah 6:3 says, he is holy, holy, holy. And when we say God is holy, we mean he is totally and completely set apart from all sin. In a word, he's perfect. Now question, is lying a sin, yes or no? You wish we would say no. It is a sin, yes. Okay, so track with me. Okay. If lying is a sin, and if God cannot sin, then that means God cannot what? Are you sure? Yeah. That's why Titus 1:2 says God never lies. How about this? Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible. It's literally impossible for God to fib, to lie. Why? He's holy. Holy, holy. And so when God says anything, it's always true. And that's why John says, if we can trust the words of flawed men and women who chronically lie, how much more should we trust the words of a flawless God who cannot lie? And so when you read in your Bible again and again and again that Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose again, who offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who believe in him, you can trust it. You can bank on it. You can put your life on it. Why? Because the Scriptures, like its author, is inerrant and infallible, without error or flaw. In a word, Scripture is perfect. And that is the evidence John presents for why you can trust Jesus. And they all agree. Spirit, water, the blood, and Scripture. But John doesn't end there. He begins with the reasons for why you can trust Jesus, but he ends with the result of choosing to trust him. And notice the result in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made God out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony of God that he's given about his Son. And here's the testimony. Here it is. Notice the result. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not have the Son does not have eternal life. Okay, so what's the result of choosing to put your faith in Jesus Christ? Eternal life. John uses the words life, eternal life. They mean the same thing, a life that never ends, a life marked for eternity with God in heaven. How does that sound? All in favor of eternal life? Raise your hand. Okay, how do you get it, Pastor? John says you must believe the Son of God. Listen, despite popular opinion, there are not many ways to God. There is just one. Notice, John, he's not playing PR man. He's not swimming in the sea of universalism. All religions lead to the same ocean. John doesn't say eternal life is found in Jesus or Buddha, you choose. He doesn't say eternal life is found in Jesus or Allah. He doesn't say it's found in Jesus or any other religious figure you want to follow. No, whoever believes in the Son, period. See, John, he's not concerned about being politically correct, and neither am I. Why? Because it's the truth that sets us free. And here's the truth. Eternal life is only found in Jesus Christ. That's the truth. But notice, John doesn't say that eternal life is found in Jesus plus your work. John doesn't say you have to believe in Jesus plus be baptized in order to go to heaven. I'm not reading it there. If that was the case, the thief on the cross is not in heaven this morning. John doesn't say you have to believe in Jesus plus have perfect church attendance and tithe 10%. No, John just says you must believe in who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Son. And what he's done to save you, dying on a cross and rising again. That's exactly what Jesus himself said in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Why? The wrath of God still remains on him. You see, believing in Jesus plus nothing equals life everlasting. And so here's the million-dollar question. Have you believed in Jesus? Do you have the Son? If not, you do not have eternal life. Has there been a moment in your life when you confess, God, I know I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. I deserve death. I deserve hell. I need your forgiveness. And I believe that Jesus is God's Son. And I believe he died in my place and rose again. And I believe that he and he alone has the authority to forgive me and to give me eternal life. And so I am choosing to turn from my sin and I am putting my life in Jesus. I am surrendering myself to Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's believing in Jesus. Have you done that? If not, please do not leave here without doing so. Why? Your eternal destiny is at stake. John says, whoever has the Son has life, eternal life, heaven. But, one of the most terrifying buts in the Bible. But, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. They have eternal death, hell. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you have believed in Jesus. You are saved. You have life. Amen? But your life has been really, really hard. Maybe you've walked through the doors this morning and you have a burden weighing heavy on your heart. Maybe your burden are bills that just keep piling up with no end in sight. Or maybe it's a busy, heavy workload that has you drained and it seems like it's never going to end. Maybe the burden on your heart this morning is a close relationship that's been fractured and it feels like it's beyond repair. Maybe your burden is a debilitating illness that keeps you exhausted and you think, I'm never going to be healed. Maybe your burden is a loved one who doesn't know Jesus and you think they may never will. Or maybe it's a close friend who strayed far from Jesus and you think they're never going to come back. Whatever your burden is this morning, remember who Jesus is. He is God. He is eternal. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. Nothing is too hard from him. And if Jesus willingly gave up his life to give you salvation, do you really have to worry about lunch? He's Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. How about this? He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. He's in control. He's not up in heaven pacing and sweating and biting his nails. He is sitting on the throne ruling with his feet up, I say. He is right now working all things, including your burdens, for your good, but above all, for his own glory. He wants to be your shield. He wants to be your strength. He wants to be your comfort. He wants to be your hope, but you must trust in him. And listen, if you've trusted Jesus with your eternity, how can you not trust him with your current reality? So just give your burden to him this morning. No one's leaving here with that burden still on their heart. Drop it off with him. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your care. Literally, throw it onto Jesus. Why? He cares for you. So whatever your need is this morning, Jesus is the answer. He's our only hope of heaven. And he's the only one who can lift your burden. So trust him. And why can you trust him? His baptism confirms him. His death certifies him. The Holy Spirit credits him. And the Holy Scriptures confess him. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we are so, so thankful for the fact that we can trust in Jesus Christ and never be disappointed. We can put our full weight down on him, and he will always hold us up, always. And so, Father, if there is anyone here who has not trusted in Jesus Christ for eternal life, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that it would turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. And for those of us who have already believed in Jesus, for those of us who have life, may we continue to trust in Jesus with everything in life. May nothing be off limits to him. May we put our lives, our futures in his hands, trusting him to do what's best and what's most glorifying to him. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.